your Bible to the third gospel in the New Testament, the book of Luke, Luke chapter 7, Luke 7, and have your outline handy to follow along. If you happen to use the Pew Bible in front of you, it is page 1189. Luke chapter 7 chronicles many of the great miracles that our Lord performed while ministering up in the Galilee region. If you're familiar with Israel, especially in the biblical era, in verses 1 to 10, he's in Capernaum. You see it there in the top center, there on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that was his headquarters, by the way, during his earthly ministry. And on this occasion, he heals the centurion's son from a distance by merely speaking the word. In verse 11, he enters the town of Nain. You see that there below Nazareth, about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. And there he interrupts a funeral procession. He raises to life the dead man, the only son of a widow, in front of a large crowd of eyewitnesses. The news of the miracle spreads quickly throughout the entire country, north and south. John the Baptist is in prison at the time and is having doubts about Jesus. Two of his disciples show up in verse 20 with John's question, "Are you the coming one or do we look for another?" He tells them, Jesus does, "Go back and tell John what you're seeing and hearing." Verse 22, and then he quotes Isaiah 61, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's what Isaiah said the Messiah would do when he comes. That's what I'm doing. Go back and tell John. And then he provides more evidence when in verse 21, at that very hour, he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. So when John's messengers leave to give him the message, Jesus begins to talk about John and his vital ministry of preparing the way for the Messiah. But the Pharisees and the law experts who were there rejected what he had to say as they rejected what John had to say. And yet one of the Pharisees did something unusual. We pick up the story in verse 36. So look with me in Luke chapter 7. Beginning in verse 36, let me read through verse 50, Luke 7, 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, the Pharisee, singular, Simon, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner." Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." When we were working our way through the Gospel of Luke several years ago through the Bible, I was struck with this passage in which the Lord Jesus talked about someone who loved him much. How can other people tell when and if we really love the Lord Jesus? Is there an obvious sign? And then I recalled how much emphasis the Lord put on loving him. When he was asked to identify the greatest commandment, no doubt the questioner was expecting him to pick one of the famous Ten Commandments. But Jesus pulled a statement from the Shema passage in Deuteronomy 6. and said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. He said, this is the first and greatest commandment, Matthew 22. When Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room the night before he was nailed to the cross, he kept talking about his love for them and their love for him and their love for one another. And he said the proof of their love for him was their obedience. If you love me, you will obey my command, John 14, 15. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me, verse 21. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching, verses 23 and 24. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love, chapter 15, verse 10. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you, verse 12. My command is this, he repeats it, love each other, verse 17. When the Lord Jesus confronted Peter at the lake a few weeks after his resurrection, he didn't ask him what he thought of him or if he had his theology straight about Jesus' humanity and deity. You see, Peter denied the Lord before the pressure of the enemies, and Jesus is reinstating him and restoring him to effective service. He asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? The older I've gotten, the longer I've been a part of the Lord's family, the more I'm convinced that our love for Jesus is the single most important motivating factor in our lives. My love for Jesus is the most important motivation for me to be the husband and father I'm supposed to be. My love for Christ is the most significant motivation for me to honor my parents and fulfill my commitments to others. It's love for him that makes us love each other and even put up with those who might rub us the wrong way. It's love for him that makes us resist the pressure, the increasing pressure of our culture to conform to the politically correct opinions about sexual behavior and marriage and life and death issues. Marriage seminars and parenting seminars and spiritual gifts conferences are all good, and you can obtain valuable information from them. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, what will keep you faithful to your spouse, to your children, will keep you sexually pure, faithful to your commitments, and honest, and a person of integrity more than anything else, is your love for Jesus Christ. And if you love him, other people will see it. And that's what drew me to this passage again in Luke 7. The passage divides naturally into three sections, and those are reflected on your outline. So let's notice in the first paragraph that Jesus is anointed by a woman in a Pharisee's house. Anointed by a woman in the Pharisee's house, verses 36 to 39. Notice in the first verse that he's invited to a dinner. We're told that a Pharisee, and he's named for Simon in verse 40, invites Jesus to his house for a meal, and that's especially intriguing in light of the criticism against Jesus that Jesus had acknowledged just before this story. If you look at the paragraph above, he was talking about John the Baptist, and he noted that the criticism that the Pharisees and the law experts hurled against both him and John. He said, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, well, he's a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, well, look, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet here Jesus is invited by a Pharisee to do what the Pharisees criticized him for doing. That's why some believers believe this whole thing was a setup by Simon to gather more evidence against Jesus. Of course, our Lord knew that what Simon's motives was. Jesus accepts the invitation, goes to the house, and sits down to eat. By the way, this is not the same incident that we have later in the other three Gospels, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. Many people get these two incidents confused because there are some similarities, and yet they are definitely not the same. Notice with me the similarities and the differences. First, the similarities. In both instances, Jesus is a guest in a home for a meal, and he is reclining at his host's table, and his host's name is Simon. And in both, a woman brings in an alabaster flask of perfume, and she pours the perfume on his feet, and she wipes his feet with her hair. You say, well, it must be the same incident. But notice the differences. In the later incident, The host is Simon the leper, not Simon the Pharisee. In the later incident, the meal occurs during Passion Week, not early in Jesus' ministry. In the later incident, the meal occurs in Bethany, down south in Judea, not up north in Galilee. In the later incident, the woman is Mary, sister of Lazarus, not an unnamed prostitute. In the later incident, Mary pours the perfume on Jesus' head as well as his feet. And Martha, Mary's sister, is serving at this meal. In the later incident, Jesus' disciples as well as Lazarus are present. And the controversy centers on the cost of the perfume, not the character of the woman. No, Luke did not get these events confused, as the critics say, and he did not deliberately change some of the features of the incident that Matthew, Mark, and John had recorded during Passion Week in order to turn this event for some point he wanted to make. That wouldn't be ethical. Remember, the Holy Spirit is ultimately the author of every word of Scripture, what Luke wrote, what Matthew wrote, what John wrote, what Mark wrote. And he doesn't make mistakes. These are different events, this one occurring maybe a year and a half before the other one. So Jesus is invited to the meal and he accepts, but note that he's anointed by a woman, verses 37 and 38. We learn in these verses that the woman has lived a sinful life, presumably as a prostitute, in that town, so everybody knows her, and she learns that Jesus is eating in the Pharisee's house. Now, why do I say, and most scholars believe, that she had presumably been a prostitute? And notice that I said she had lived a sinful life. She's not that person anymore. Well, mainly it's because Luke in verse 37, Simon in verse 39, and Jesus himself in verse 47 call her a sinner. And in fact, the Lord declares that her sins are many. And the word Luke uses here for sinner is the word that he normally uses in his gospel of someone involved in sexual immorality. In addition, some commentators have pointed out that her hair being worn loose may indicate that this was her profession. I think that's a very weak argument. I mean, she could have worn it up and then let it down for wiping Jesus' hair. Mary did the same thing during Passion Week, and she was certainly no prostitute. By the way, some people believe that this woman was Mary Magdalene, but there's no reason to identify her as such. In fact, in the very next section, chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, Mary Magdalene is introduced as a follower of Jesus who had been delivered by him from being possessed by 7 demons. And it is highly unlikely that Luke would wait to introduce her there if she appears here in such a prominent way. If this woman was a prostitute, we don't know what might have happened to make her take up that life. Perhaps she was destitute and desperate. No husband, no father, no male relatives, no sons, in a very different culture than what we have today. The widow of Nain earlier in the chapter would have also been destitute if Jesus hadn't raised her only son back to life. And here we learn that he's done something wonderful for another desperate woman. Note that she takes advantage of social customs to show up at the house during the meal. This is one of the reasons why it's important to study social customs of first century Israel, because it helps us understand better the background of a lot of these New Testament stories. We know, for example, that social customs permitted needy people to visit such a banquet to receive some of the leftovers. It was part of the welfare system of the day that the Lord had instituted, like the leaving the gleanings in the agricultural fields and the orchards and the groves and the vineyards for the poor and to come and gather. Instead of throwing out the leftovers, they were to be given to the needy and the hungry. We also know that social customs allowed meals involving dignitaries to be open to spectators. Now, that would be hard to get used to. Think about that for a minute. You've invited somebody very important to your house for a meal, and you're trying to have this private meal with your guests, and the neighbors and even strangers are standing outside your house looking in through your open windows and listening and watching everything. So much for privacy. Wouldn't the paparazzi love that custom? So this woman shows up at the meal because custom allows it, but she goes a step further. She courageously takes advantage of the occasion to show her love for Jesus in tangible ways. Now, one has to admire courage. She was willing to face the criticism and the scorn and the disdain that she knew she would face in order to get to Jesus and show her love for him, especially in front of important men who certainly did not love Jesus. Her actions make me look, and I hope it makes you look in the mirror, and ask ourselves, in a society in which many of the local and state and national leaders of government and education and entertainment and business increasingly do not love Jesus, what are we willing to do to show our love for him? Are you willing to show your love for him at work, at school, in the office, before our unsaved relatives and neighbors? Are we willing to stand with him on moral issues like abortion and gender and sexuality that now are in opposition to what many people in our society believe? Are we willing to stand for him when we have to stand alone? Remember, our Lord told the people of his day, recorded two chapters later in Luke 9:26, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, in other words, whatever he says about these issues, if you're ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, I'll be ashamed of you when I come in my glory, the glory of my Father, and the glory of the holy angels. Luke 9:26. This courageous woman, who was despised and looked down upon by the people of her day, was not ashamed of Jesus because she loved him much. Note that she shows up at the house with an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. So she had planned what she was going to do. This was not some spur-of-the-moment action. She put a lot of thought into it. She had prepared for this, and her preparation had cost her financially. Both the flask and the fragrant oil in the flask were expensive. If you remember, in the later incident, Judas criticized Mary for what, in his mind, was wasting her very expensive oil by pouring it on Jesus instead of selling it selling it and giving the money to the poor. Mary's oil, we're told in John 12, was pure nard, worth a year's wages. And she broke the flask and poured it all on Jesus. And that was no doubt much more expensive than what this woman had, but hers was still worth quite a bit of money. And I don't suspect that she was a rich woman. When she enters the house, she stands behind Jesus at his feet, weeping. Try to picture that scene. Now, she could be behind him at his feet, because he was reclining at the table, which was the custom, instead of sitting in an upright chair like we do today. He was on a pillow or a mat and stretched out like this, and so she's behind him right at his feet. And we aren't told how long she stands there weeping without saying or doing anything. No doubt Simon and his guest they're probably saying, what's she doing here? You know, they're wondering. But her presence and her actions, I'm sure, become more and more annoying and embarrassing to Simon. I'm sure they just wanted her to go away, but Jesus wasn't at all embarrassed or annoyed, and he certainly didn't want her to go away, not until later. Then once she gets up the nerve, she begins to wash his feet with her tears. That means she's no longer standing behind his feet. She's now obviously kneeling at his feet, with her head bowed so that her tears roll down her cheeks and fall on his feet. And there must have been a lot of tears. She kneels there, think about, sobbing her heart out. The emotional pain and the grief and the shame and the hurt of many years wash out of her eyes and onto the feet of this man whom she's no doubt heard and believed and come to know that he's much more than a man. She knows him to be her Savior and Redeemer and Messiah, the one who's forgiven her many sins and who saved her, who has completely changed her life. His feet are getting wet from her tears. And so she wipes his feet with the hairs of her head. Now, at this point, if not before, she removes his sandals. And then either her long hair was already loose, or as I noted earlier, she might have loosened it here. She lets it down, and she uses it as a towel to dry her tears from Jesus' feet. And then she kisses his feet. In the ancient Near East and in many other countries then and throughout human history, a subject would bow and kiss the hand or the ring of his master or his monarch as a sign of respect and submission. But this dear lady, so appreciative of what the Lord has done for her, is already on her knees and kisses not his hand, but his feet, repeatedly according to the verb that's used here. And then she anoints his feet with the fragrant oil. Now, this was really perfume. And the smell, can you smell it? The smell of that perfume as she opens the flask and pours it on his feet and probably rubs it into his feet with her hands. It fills the room with that fragrant, pleasant fragrance. Now, as all of this has been happening, no doubt Simon and the other guests are growing more uncomfortable and more embarrassed and angry at the minute at the antics of this bold woman with a bad reputation. Again, I ask each one of us, stop and think. What are we willing to do and endure because of our love for the Lord, regardless of what other people think? Are we too embarrassed to show our love for Him, to speak up for Him, to stand for Him? I'm sure Simon would have liked nothing better than to throw this woman out of the house. But note that she's not the only person being criticized. We learn in verse 39 that Jesus is criticized by the host being Simon. We're told that when the Pharisee who invited Jesus to the meal sees this, he begins thinking to himself. He's formed an opinion about Jesus, but he doesn't have the courage to say it out loud. So he says it to himself. Interestingly, the woman hasn't said anything out loud, not a word that we know of, but her actions have loudly declared her opinion of Jesus. You say, well, how did Luke know this man's thoughts? Well, obviously the Holy Spirit revealed them to the thoughts of this Pharisee to Luke. Otherwise, he couldn't have recorded them for us. But he did record them, and we learned that this Pharisee named Simon draws three conclusions about Jesus. And recorded for us in verse 39, he thinks, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. So what's he thinking? First, he surmises if Jesus were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman was anointing his feet, a sinner. Now, this reason is true in all three points. First of all, Jesus was a prophet. He's the prophet that Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18. Even Muslims acknowledge that Jesus was a great prophet. But of course, he was far more. Jesus knew everything about this woman. Simon's right about that. Just as he knows everything about us. And the woman was a sinner and had openly lived a sinful lifestyle. So based on that thinking, Simon determines, well, if Jesus knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her do it. Now, the first part of that is true. He did know what kind of woman she was. And he'll acknowledge that in verse 47. But the second part is false. He does let her wash his feet and anoint them and kiss them. Because he knows not only what she was, but he knows what she is now as a forgiven and a very grateful follower. And based on Simon's reasoning, he arrives at this conclusion. Well, since Jesus does let her in on his feet, he's not a prophet and shouldn't be acknowledged as such. But that's entirely false. This is what Simon wants to believe, but it's not true. Jesus is a prophet and much more. He's Messiah. He's God. He's Savior. He's Lord. He's the creator of the universe. You know, this reminds me that we better be careful about importing our opinions about who Jesus is and what he would do. The Bible tells us who Jesus is, what he did while he was on earth, what he's doing now, what he will do in the future. And once in a while you hear somebody say, well, my Jesus wouldn't do that. I'm sure he wouldn't. But is he the Jesus that's revealed in the New Testament? We know who and what Jesus is from Scripture, and in fact, that is the only thing we know about him. That's what we read in Scripture. False shepherds and wolves in sheep's clothing do a great disservice to the church and the world at large when they place their opinions about Jesus and biblical Christianity above the plain teaching of Scripture and deceive people with false ideas. Satan is always behind that. I don't know if you know this guy, Adam Hamilton. He's a United Methodist pastor who pastors the largest church in his denomination, a multi-campus church in the Kansas City area. He's a gifted speaker, gifted writer, award-winning, best-selling author, many books. The problem is he doesn't believe the Bible when it differs from popular opinion because he doesn't believe it's any more inspired than he is when he writes a book or a sermon, his own words. In his book, When Christians Get It Wrong, he assures his readers that Jesus is okay with homosexual marriage. Jesus is okay with people getting to heaven through other religions. Jesus is okay with ignoring what the Bible says about creation while embracing evolutionary theory and a lot of other topics. In other words, Jesus is happy to affirm whatever Hamilton would affirm. And that is whatever is the popular opinion at the moment. It might change next year. Hamilton, like Simon the Pharisee, and like many others today who call themselves Christians, have created a Jesus in their own image. A Jesus who is tame. He wouldn't offend anybody. He wouldn't hurt anybody. The only person he would offend is somebody that's old-fashioned enough to believe what the Bible says. Just go with the flow. Tickle the ears of your audience, tell people what they want to hear while you enjoy all the company that you have on your trip down the broad road. And don't believe what Jesus said about where the broad road ends up. That's dangerous, dear ones. That is eternally dangerous for people to throw out, to be in a so-called authority and throw out those kind of ideas. Second section, Jesus tells a parable about two debtors. Parable about two debtors to the Pharisee. Notice that he answers Simon's thoughts by speaking to him. That had to be unnerving. Now, of course, Simon doesn't realize that Jesus is reading his thoughts, not yet. And it's ironic, isn't it? Simon's over there thinking, well, if Jesus were really a prophet, he would know all about this woman. Well, he is a prophet. He does know all about the woman. And guess what, Simon? He knows all about you, including what you're thinking this second, because he's more than a prophet. He's God. And I think Simon must have grown increasingly uncomfortable with every word Jesus said to him, because he doesn't say a word once Jesus starts talking. In verse 40, he tells Simon that he has something to say to him. In fact, I like the way Luke puts this. He says, Jesus answered and said to him. Well, he hadn't asked a question, but Jesus is answering what he's thinking. And so Simon agrees, said, well, teacher, say it. Now, let's give Simon credit for being willing to hear what Jesus has to say. A lot of people aren't. I can tell you that Jesus has something to say to each of us this morning. And he has something to say every time we open our Bible and read it. Do you ask him to speak to you? Are you open to what he has to say? Do you say to him what Eli told little Samuel to say? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening, 1 Samuel 3:9. Notice that he tells the parable to Simon. Verses 41, 42. It's a brief parable, one that's only here in Luke. We don't have it in Matthew, Mark, or John. Jesus says, a certain creditor had two debtors. One owes 500 denarii, the other owes 50 denarii. Now, Simon was very familiar with this scenario. I mean, a creditor was a money lender, and people have been lending money to other people throughout human history. Simon was probably well-to-do, and he was probably a creditor, and he probably had more than one debtor. And he knew, that a denarius was roughly equivalent to one day's wage for a common laborer. So 500 denarii would equal 500 days' wages. That's nearly 2 years of work, so nearly 2 years' salary. Now, 50 denarii would be 50 days' wages. That would be the salary for working 6 days a week for 8 weeks plus 2 days. Now, in today's money, depending on where you live and how much you make, let's say 500 denarii would be nearly 2 years' salary, around $150,000. Again, depending on what you do and where you're living, but looking at the average in our culture. Now, that would be true unless you were Shohei Ohtani, because he has the largest sports contract in history, $700 million over 10 years that the Los Angeles Dodgers paid. He is the best player in Major League Baseball. But think about that. That averages to $70 million a year. That comes out to a little over $5.8 million a month, $1.3 million, a little more than that, a week, $192,000 a day, $8,000 an hour. Bless his heart. How's a man going to get by? So back to Jesus' parable. See, where'd you throw that? I don't know. In today's money, 500 denarii, let's say it's 150,000. 50 denarii would be 15,000. So the greater debtor owes his money lender 10 times what the lesser debtor owes. And then our Lord reveals more bad news. Neither of them has anything to pay. They can't pay it back. Now, in that day, such a situation might mean that the creditor would take possession of everything you had, your house, your clothes, your animals, all your possessions, anything that he could sell to retrieve a portion of your debt. And if you had children still living at home, they would be sold into slavery to pay off part of your debt. That's what the widow in Elisha's day in 2 Kings 4 was facing. That's what the first debtor in Jesus' parable in Matthew 18 was facing. And you, who owed the money, would be thrown into debtor's prison to be tortured until you paid the debt, which of course would be never, because how are you going to earn money in prison? And that is what the second debtor in Jesus' parable in Matthew 18 was facing. That's bad news. But then Jesus delivers the good news, and it is very good. He says the creditor freely forgives them both of their debts. What an amazing example of grace. What a portrait of salvation. And what an accurate picture of what God had done for this woman at Jesus' feet, and what he's done in life, in the life of the preacher standing in front of you, and what he's done for every sinner who's come to him in repentance and faith. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Praise the Lord. And then Jesus skillfully paints Simon into a corner. He was so good at this. Without Simon even knowing it. How does he do that? Well, he questions Simon about the parable. Notice at the end of verse 42 that he asks Simon, which of the debtors will love the creditor more? The answer should be obvious. So Simon answers, well, he supposes the one whom he forgave more. Now, I said the answer should be obvious, so I would have expected Simon to say, well, obviously, teacher, the creditor forgave more. The guy who owed 500 denarii, 10 times the debt of the other guy. But the fact that he introduces the answer with, I suppose, probably indicates that he was, what am I getting into here? some uncertainty on his part. Before I stick my foot in my mouth, let me think about this. Our Lord responds to Simon immediately and enthusiastically. He tells him, you have judged correctly. You win the prize. Stories are powerful, my friend. The Bible is God's story. From eternity past to creation, throughout human history to eternity future. And Jesus is a master storyteller. And he breaks down complicated issues to their simplest form, as he does here. Now note how he masterfully contrasts the woman with the Pharisee in these last verses. First, he turns to the woman. She's probably still there at his feet. And then he speaks to Simon. So he's looking at her while he's talking to Simon. And in verse 47, he asks Simon, Simon, do you see this woman? And then he contrasts his actions with hers. And I'm surprised. Our Lord's very direct here. He's speaking to Simon right out in the open in front of his guest, and he doesn't hold anything back. And the woman is, she's still there at his feet. And so he points out, Simon, you gave me no water for my feet when I entered your house. That was an embarrassing breach of etiquette on Simon's part in that culture. You see, people wore sandals. They walked on dirt roads, and their feet were usually dusty or muddy, depending on whether it rained or not, when they prepared to enter a house. And so the host would have provided a bowl of water and a towel at the door. You take your sandals off, wash your feet before you came in the house. And in a well-to-do home like Simon's, there would have been a household servant performing the task, removing the sandals and washing the feet, yet Simon had provided no water for Jesus' feet. In contrast, the woman had washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. What she did was far more humiliating and far more noble than what Simon's household servant would have done for Jesus if that service had been offered. So Simon's already embarrassed. I can see his face getting red as he thinks about this. And his other guests are no doubt cutting their eyes over at him to see what his response would be. But he offers no apology. In fact, he doesn't say a word. Jesus continues. And he's still talking directly to Simon. And he points out, Simon, you gave me no kiss of welcome when I entered your house. Here was another breach of hospitality in that culture. In fact, 2,000 years later, it's still a norm in many European countries and some Middle Eastern countries that when you greet someone, you get the little token kiss on either cheek. Even Christians are told 5 times in the New Testament epistles, greet one another with a holy kiss. And for the first 400 years of the church era, that was standard practice in churches. The church leaders stopped it in the 4th century because of abuse. You say, what abuse? Well, some of the kisses between the men and women weren't as holy as they should have been. It was getting to be a problem. Now, Simon hadn't greeted his important guest with a kiss, but in contrast, the woman hadn't ceased to kiss his feet since he entered. I told you earlier that she was kissing his feet repeatedly. Here's more proof of that. Sounds like she was there before he arrived, or got there just as he did. Most likely she heard that he was going to be there. She was waiting for him outside the door. More embarrassment for Simon, and still not a word from him. But our Lord isn't done. He goes on to point out that Simon didn't anoint Jesus' head with oil when he entered his house. Now, here was another obvious breach of etiquette in that culture. I mean, this guy, he knew this. He didn't do any of it. But let me ask you, aren't you glad we don't do that anymore? What would you think about coming to church this morning and somebody greets you at the door in the foyer with a jar of olive oil and they pour it on your hair and it runs down your shoulders and ruins your shirt or your blouse or your dress, leaving permanent oil stains? Even if you just dab some on your foyer, you'd probably get some drops on your clothing. I'm glad we don't do that. But failure to do that was a problem in that culture. Simon failed the Lord, but in contrast, the woman has anointed his feet with fragrant oil. Now, Simon's completely humiliated, but Jesus isn't done. And now comes the clincher. Verse 47, he explains what both of their actions reveal. He tells Simon, the woman's sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. In other words, she wasn't saved because of what she just did. She did what she just did because she'd been saved. Her much love for Christ demonstrated by her actions in that house proves that she has experienced forgiveness. I like the way many of the modern translations put it. This is the today's English version. The great love she has shown proves that her many sins have been forgiven. NIV is very similar. And then the Lord exposes where Simon is spiritually. Though he's a well-respected Pharisee, considered by the people to be a pious follower of God, Jesus goes on to say, of whom little is forgiven, or to whom little is forgiven, the same, Simon, loves little. Simon's actions reveal that he doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't love the Lord. He hasn't experienced forgiveness because he feels no need of forgiveness. He's there to judge Jesus. I mean, he's a Pharisee. He's one of the leading spiritual leaders in the country. And he's trying to figure out this peasant rabbi from this little town in Nazareth up there. He thinks he's the judge. He's got it all backwards. You know, be careful that you're not in the same frame of mind today. I urge you, see your need and run to Jesus. We don't hear another word from Simon, but now maybe he's feeling not only embarrassment, but maybe a little resentment toward Jesus. I mean, Jesus has thoroughly embarrassed him in front of his friends, but as he mulls over what he's heard, notice what Jesus does. He turns to the woman and speaks to her. Last 3 verses. He tells the woman that her sins are forgiven, verse 48. Now, again, I don't think her salvation occurred at that point. I think she had already believed and was saved before she entered the house, before she bought the flask of oil, before she planned to pour it on Jesus' feet and kiss his feet and wipe the oil with her hair. Jesus said she did this because she loved him much, because she had been forgiven much. His statement here gives her public assurance of her salvation and publicly states to these other guys, this woman is forgiven. I don't care what you thought about her past life in this town. Everybody knew what she did. This woman is forgiven. It was a great statement of grace on his part in front of these spiritual leaders. And of course, for saying that, he's criticized by the others at the table. Verse 49, we weren't told specifically that Simon says anything. He's not going to open his mouth again. Perhaps he's still too embarrassed, too traumatized, too angry. But back in verse 39, we were told that he thought to himself. So now, in verse 49, The others say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Now, I don't think this was a question of awe. That's when the disciples were in the boat back in Matthew 8, when the storm came up and Jesus calmed the storm. And they said, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. I think it was a question of unbelief and defiance. Like, who does he think he is? Like the Pharisees had asked that day in Luke 5. Remember the story when Jesus is teaching and they tore up the roof and they let the paralyzed guy down? And Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees responded, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They didn't realize that's true. But God was, he was standing right there. He's the one who just forgave him. So this was a question here of defiance and unbelief. Now, at this point, our Lord ignores their unbelief, but he gives the woman hope and instruction. And he tells her in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, he doesn't tell her, go and sin no more, like he did the adulterous woman in John 8, because she's already given up her life of sin. He tells her to go in peace. My time's gone, but let me give you what I see as some concluding lessons that sort of flow out of this story. And I've listed 8 of them, so I'll do them quickly. Jesus can save anyone out of any type of lifestyle. He can forgive any level of sin debt. That's good news. Well, you don't know what I've done. Doesn't matter. You don't know what my life has been. Doesn't matter. He knows. He knew this woman's life. And 500 denarii, 50 denarii, doesn't matter what your debt is, he can forgive, because we learned that he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him through faith. Hebrews 7. Second, the only solution for sin is to receive God's forgiveness, receive his forgiveness. Every sin has to be paid for, but you can't pay for it, and I can't. Jesus paid the full price at the cross. You either accept his payment by receiving him, or you spend eternity in hell making your own payment, and that's why it's eternity, because you'll never get it done. Third, only those who understand and acknowledge their sin will seek forgiveness. Everybody on the planet needs it, but most people aren't seeking. Most people aren't coming to Christ, and that's the only place you can get it. You see, you have to understand and accept the bad news before you'll appreciate the good news. We have to understand, I'm a sinner. The wages of sin is death. I can't save myself. I can't pay off that enormous debt, which is far more than 500 denarii. Fourth, only those who come to Jesus will find forgiveness. Only those who come to Jesus. Peter told us there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other. Acts 4:12. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Paul said there's one God, one mediator, one between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You either come to God through Christ or you don't get there. Number 5, Jesus forgives the repentant. He does not condemn them. That's good news. Remember the verse after the verse that everybody knows, John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. We were already under condemnation. He came to save the world through him. Number 6, those who understand the depth of their sin and appreciate how much God has forgiven them will not be ashamed to demonstrate to their love for Jesus before others. Remember what Jesus warned there in Luke 9. If you're ashamed of me and my words and this sinful and adult generation, I'll be ashamed of you when I stand before the Father. I don't know what all that entails, but I think there'll be some tears at the judgment seat of Christ, because of rewards that we could have had if we had not been ashamed to stand up for him, even when we have to stand alone. Number 7, those who show little or no love for Jesus demonstrate that they have not understood their sin or have not received his forgiveness. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us and gave himself for us on the cross. That's why we love him, and we want to demonstrate that love by our obedience. And finally, faith is the channel through which we receive God's forgiveness, but good deeds are the vehicle whereby we demonstrate the reality of our faith and our appreciation for the forgiveness we've received. This is very, very important. I'm almost done. Listen very carefully. There are millions of people sitting in churches around the world today, Protestant churches, Catholic churches, who are confused on this issue. All other religions teach that you've got to clean yourself up and you've got to do something to make yourself right with God. Works. Only biblical Christianity says there's nothing you can do. It's what Jesus did for you on the cross. And so we accept his work by faith, and then his finished work is applied to us. Well, then does that mean that we don't have to do anything? No, after we come to Christ, our good works are important because we obey him out of gratitude for receiving that gift, not in order to get it. I don't do what I do with the hope that I can do enough to get to heaven. I'm going to heaven by God's grace based upon the finished work of Christ. But out of gratitude to him, we demonstrate our love to him like this woman did that day in that room, because we're so appreciative of what he's done for us. That's, remember, we are saved by faith, not by works, but faith that saves works. Someone says, well, I got my ticket to heaven so I can live any way I want to. I would check that ticket again if that's your attitude. Because if you know what Jesus did for you on the cross, you'll want to please him from here on out all the way to heaven. Do you know him? Are you ready for his return? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in the last verse of that song. I hope we got it up there right. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. He's coming, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That's the solid rock on which we stand. If you don't know him, if you're not sure you're on that rock, run to him today. Father, thank you for this story, what happened that day in Simon's house, and the testimony of this dear lady who demonstrated her love for Christ. I pray for any who might be with us who've never trusted him, let this be the moment they give their heart to him and help all of us to demonstrate our love for him by the life we live. We thank you in Jesus' name.